Well, I want us to focus on this passage of Scripture in part as an extension of a sermon 2 weeks ago and also the teaching I gave on the following Wednesday night. I think these are important principles. I would direct your attention to the last clause of 1 Peter 3:7, that your prayers may not be hindered. I would submit to you that most Christians' prayers are hindered. Think about that for a moment. Most Christians' prayers are hindered. If our prayers are hindered, that means that the things that we need, we will not get. Never forget that the biblical doctrine of predestination is never fatalistic. In the Bible, God works through means. He works through second causes. It is never fatalistic. Islam, Muhammad, teaches a fatalism about predestination. Predestination is true, and that's the end of the story. But in the Bible, predestination is always taught in balance with human responsibility and the essential character of human action. Without human action, God's will not be done on earth as it is in heaven. Think about it for a moment. Now, that's a mystery, and that's hard to reconcile in our own minds. But here's a greater mystery. God is one and God is three. I don't understand that. I know it's true because the Bible tells me that God the Father is God. It teaches me that Jesus of Nazareth, who is a true human being, is also God, distinct from the Father and yet truly God. And the Bible also teaches me that the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son, and yet He is a real person. He talks. He listens. He experiences grief when we sin. He's distinct from the Father and Son, and yet the Bible teaches us very plainly in the greatest confession of the Old Testament that every Jewish person must memorize in the Bar Mitzvah, what's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Biblical predestination recognizes that prayer is essential. Jesus taught us to pray a prayer that we have all prayed this morning. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Power in that, isn't there? I'll tell you a huge reason why many people pray for healing and are never healed. Why they pray for finances and they are never helped. Why they pray for relationships to be put right and they're not put right. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The point is, if I have unforgiveness in my heart at all, my prayers are hindered. Who's done you wrong? Got to forgive them. Got to give it to the Lord. You got to pray for those people. You got to bless them. That's tough when people have knifed you in the back and all these things. Most people who've hurt you had no idea they were hurting you. Of course you have to forgive those people. But what about the people who intended to hurt you? You got to forgive them just as much. I was struck with this, and this was brought home to me so powerfully almost 30 years ago when a family in our church brought another family to our church. They brought them to our church this way. This man in our church said, Bob, I need you to go see somebody with me. And I went to see them. And it was someone who worked with him. And this person and his wife had their son murdered in cold blood. And I wrestled with the issue. God doesn't say, feel good about people that do you wrong. But it does say this, forgive them. And if you don't forgive, you will not experience forgiveness. That's tough. I can't imagine what they went through. I pray I never have to go through that. But you know, there's no exception. You have to forgive your son's murderer if you're going to be forgiven. Does that mean you try to get the person out of jail? No. But it means that in your own heart, you have to pray for that person to be forgiven and pray for yourself to be released from it, and it isn't something that happens overnight, and it may never happen in this life emotionally, that you are fully released emotionally. But you pray nonetheless. There are no exceptions. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Prayers are hindered through a lot of things. Unbelief. Praying with the wrong motives. That's what James tells us in James 4. But here is one where we are told explicitly that prayers are hindered. Prayers are hindered when husbands have a Lord and Master attitude in the marriage relationship. What do I mean by a Lord and Master attitude? I mean lordship modeled on the world, power and dominance, rather than the lordship of Christ, which is one of yielding and gentleness. He says that your prayers may not be hindered. Are your prayers hindered? When I have bitterness towards my spouse or she has bitterness towards me, our prayers are hindered. That doesn't mean that God doesn't hear them, but it means that there's a hindrance there. Kind of like a short in a wire. Have you ever had a short in the wiring of your car? Had a great battery, all charged up, your alternator's working great, and you turn it off that night and you go to crank it in the morning and it's dead as a doornail. Why is it dead as a doornail? Because there's a short circuit, because there's a wire that's been rubbing and rubbing and rubbing, and finally the positive wire is touching the metal of your car and it's being grounded out, and as it's grounded out, the battery goes dead. That's hindered prayers. Is your prayer life, is my prayer life hindered by not honoring my wife? Let's notice something else. You know, I'm struck. Modern men, including modern Christians, including many modern pastors, try to ridicule the Bible. Now, I'm amazed at that. I am amazed when people who profess to be evangelical Christians, who profess to believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, will ridicule biblical statements. I'm going to show you in Peter some verses that are ridiculed by modern Christians in order to dismiss the whole structure of biblical authority. They will say things like this. Well, you know, the Bible says that women shouldn't wear jewelry. And they'll cite the passage we've just read. But it doesn't say that, as I'll prove to you in a few minutes. It'll cite that the Bible approves of slavery. I'll show you that it doesn't approve of slavery. It goes through a lot, they go through a lot of things. And they'll say these things to say, well, there's so many things in the Bible that are merely cultural. You really can't go by those cultural things. What you can go by is the life of Jesus and the clear teachings that have no relevance to culture. Well, let me tell you that the cultural dismissal of biblical standards has led to mainline churches in America ordaining people who are living in lesbian and male homosexual union and ordaining them with approval, because that's cultural. Well, I submit to you that everything in God's Word applies to us today in some fashion or another. That's the qualifier, some fashion or another. Let's talk about the weaker vessel for a moment. Many people are bothered by that. Look at what Peter says there in verse 7. He says, giving honor to the wife, the middle part of the verse, verse 7, as to the weaker vessel. If we understand the biblical concept here, vessel is like a piece of clay, a piece of pottery. And he's saying something that's very true to anyone who has lived around men and women very long. Women are delicate compared to men. That doesn't mean that women are weak physically. It doesn't mean that women are weak morally. It doesn't mean that women surrender to pain in a way that men don't. In fact, let me say from my observation, women are stronger than men when it comes to bearing pain. I was present at 4 of the 5 births of our children. The reason I didn't make the second one, the only one I didn't make, was she was always faster than I was. And I was present in the room when one of my grandchildren was born, although I was not facing as I shouldn't be. But I was present, my wife and my daughter's husband, and the doctor and the nurse were facing one way, and I'm in the corner of the room praying. But I was present. So I've seen five births in action. Let me tell you, if you want to talk about bearing pain, women are tougher than men. This isn't about toughness. And it's not really about how much can you bench press or do a military press or something else. This is about what? It has to do with a quality of femininity that is God-ordained, which can be compared to a delicate vase. A potter takes a piece of clay, Romans chapter 9, and he works it with his hands and puts some water with it and other things and gets it malleable and soft. In a course of time, he may divide that lump of clay into two lumps. He takes the one clump and simply arbitrarily, because of his own sense of wanting to do something, he makes a thick-walled clay pot. He fires it briefly once to make it hard and durable. It's a nice, solid clay pot. We might call it a crock pot. And in that crock pot, he can place a stew. He can take raw meat and vegetables and water. And in the ancient world, many times simply at a campfire, he can put it on a bed of coals and let it cook. And it'll cook all day. And at the end of the day, a lovely stew is served up. And he can use that pot over and over and over again. And if it bumps against something and gets a chip on it, it's still just as usable as it was the day it was made. Then he takes another portion of that lump, making that second lump from it, and he works and he works and he works. It is a gift, perhaps for his wife, or for a daughter, or for a close friend. And he works and he works and he works and he toils and he toils and he toils. And he makes the walls of this very thin at points. He shapes it into something of exquisite beauty. And he begins to paint it. And he fires it. And then he paints it again. And then he fires it again. And then he may add little pieces of melted or very fine gold powder to make it an exquisite vase. The moment that that exquisite vase is ever chipped, it has become something that is significantly different than what it was created to be. Women are delicate vases. I'll tell you this from working with men and women over the years, particularly in the world and not in the church or the school. When a woman is treated coarsely, she can outdo a man in coarseness. When a woman is treated roughly, she can be rougher than a man. But when a woman is treated, as St. Peter tells us to do, with honor, she responds beautifully. The picture that is described of a beautiful woman here by St. Peter, who was a married man and also had his mother-in-law live with him, this picture that's described here is of a beautiful vase that becomes increasingly valuable as time goes on. A woman is a delicate vase and needs to be treated with great honor. I remember my aunt, the one who left me enough money to put a gigantic down payment on a house that I will have paid for when I turn 70. My aunt had some very fine china. Even though my aunt had servants, my aunt never allowed anyone to wash her china, her fine china, but herself, even when she was around 100. She just didn't trust anybody else. She hand-washed that fine china, hand-rinsed it, and then hand-dried it. No letting it sit up in a rack to air-dry. She hand-dried the pieces and then put them away carefully. They were very fine pieces of china. They were delicate vessels, if you will. Giving honor, he says, giving honor to the wife, he says. Why do you give honor? Notice what he says later on. And as being heirs together of the grace of life. There is a fundamental equality between men and women in marriage. in terms of who they are in Christ, even though their function is fundamentally different. Say that again. There's a fundamental equality between men and women in marriage, even though their function is different. There is a difference in function, but there is an equality in personhood and an access to God. Women, not under the Old Testament, but under the New Testament, have equal access, boldness, and authority in their prayers to God. They are fellow heirs of the grace of life, and therefore they are to be treated with honor and respect. My aunt honored and respected her fine china. Men are to treat their wives as fine honor, as fine vessels, and honor them this way. Then we notice something else. The husband is to dwell with his wife with understanding or with knowledge. That's why I've said, and I don't want to be misunderstood because I think what I said can be easily misunderstood. The husband has the more difficult task than the wife. Let that sink in for a moment and let me tell you what I mean. That doesn't mean that the wife's task is easy. It doesn't mean that it's not vexing to her. It doesn't mean that there are not difficulties. But what I'm talking about is the wife's understanding of what she is to do is very clear and simple. She is to do what her husband asks her to do, unless what she asks her to do, he asks her to do, is contrary to God's word. We should never sin. We must obey God rather than men. But it's a simple task to understand, but for the man's task is very difficult. It's very complex because the man must come to an understanding of his wife. He's called to live with his wife with knowledge, that is, with understanding, that is, with sensitivity. And the trouble is, delicate vases can be treated sensitively, but clay pots have great difficulty, if you can take the analogy to the pots and make them animate objects for a moment. A clay pot has no understanding of what it's like to be a delicate vase. Put me in the fire. Put me on the coals. Put the raw pieces of lamb and the vegetables and the lentils in here. And let me cook slowly on the coals all day. And just wash out the inside. You don't have to worry about the outside because it's got all these burn marks on it. That's a man. It's hard for a clay pot to understand a delicate vase. Delicate vases need to be hand washed, hand rinsed, hand patted dry, and hand put away by the person who values them. So husbands don't understand wives. It's hard to understand a person of the opposite sex, but it's easier for a woman to understand a man than it is for a man to understand a woman. And that is profound. So we're told here that husbands are to live with their wives with sensitivity. Now I want to illustrate this by taking you to a passage of Scripture, because all of this is rooted in the example of Christ, as we can see in Ephesians 5. We're not going there again. I preached using it a couple of weeks ago. But I want to take you to Jesus himself in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 12. Let's look at that passage for a moment. John 16, 12. I think that we understand something here of the kind of leader a husband is called to be. John chapter 16, verse 12. That's page 1244. How does a husband lead his wife? What kind of master was the master? What kind of leader was the leader? What kind of teacher was the teacher? What kind of husband is the groom whose bride is the church? Well, let's look at Jesus in this one verse, verse 12, John 16, 12. I still have many things, he says, to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. I want you to see something here that's pretty profound. There are contrasts that you can see between the Old Testament and the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 3. But those contrasts boil down to this. The Old Testament is about an external code of law, an authority that's rigidly enforced. I was reading in my quiet time this morning in the book of Leviticus, and I came across the story of a man who got into a fight in the wilderness wanderings, and he cursed and he took God's name in vain. And so Moses and the people of Israel asked the Lord, what do we do with this guy? He got into a fight and he took God's name in vain. He cursed the Lord's name. He blasphemed God. And this is what he's told. He said, the people who heard him cuss, let them lay their hands on him. And then let all the congregation come and stone him with stones. He's put to death. You see, the way of the Old Testament, and again, this is simplistic, and it's a generalization, and there are exceptions to this, but in a general way, the Old Testament is about an external set of rules imposed by force. External set of rules imposed by force. You will do what I tell you to do. If we may characterize the Old Testament as a father this way, because I said so. That's fatherhood in an Old Testament pattern. Because I said so. That's Old Testament. But what is Christ? Christ, if we look at 2 Corinthians 3, and I'd encourage you to read it this afternoon, is about taking that external law and writing it on the heart by the Holy Spirit. So that people think through things, they work their way through processes, they come to conclusions and decisions based on their own study and reflection and meditation and prayer before God. I want you to see that Jesus was a sensitive husband. I want you to see that Jesus, through prayer to the Father, by the Spirit who empowered him in his baptism as he began his ministry, that Jesus lived with his bride, the church, in an understanding way. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Did Jesus understand people? Did he understand his church? Did he understand his bride? Does he understand you and me? Of course he does. And in his sensitivity to the church, he said, there's stuff you need to learn. But you're not ready for it yet. You see, the teaching of Jesus is designed by the Holy Spirit to be taught line on line, precept on precept, here a little, there a little, so that the church willingly embraces what Christ teaches as the Spirit teaches the church. See what he's saying? I'm not going to tell you this now. I'm going to let you sin. I'm not talking about major sin, violating the Ten Commandments, adultery, murder, things that everybody agrees on. I'm talking about little things that we don't get quite right. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Christ in his dwelling in knowledge with the church, Christ in his sensitivity to the church, lets the church do her own thing. But he says, this isn't going to go on forever because, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he'll speak. In other words, the Holy Spirit will take the message of Jesus and write it on the heart of the believer so the believer chooses to follow Christ of his own will, seeing clearly, well, that's what the Lord wants. And again, I'm not talking about fundamental things like murder and adultery and stealing. Let me illustrate this for a moment with an Old Testament principle, if you'll turn with me to 2 Kings for a moment. Because I think it's a great, great illustration, 2 Kings, and it's the and chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. And we'll pick it up at verse 17. 2 Kings 5:17, page 427. Now, this is an example of dealing with someone in an understanding way. This is an example of dealing with a person in a sensitive way. It's understanding what they can deal with. It's understanding what they can take. It's laying truth on a person so that the person is not crushed down, oppressed by truth. Should we always tell people the truth? No, we should not always tell people the truth. Should we ever lie? No, we should never lie. The Bible says that God never lies and that all liars will have their place in the lake of fire. But the obligation never to lie does not translate into always telling people the truth. Did Jesus give evasive answers when people pressed him for information at times? Read the Gospels. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Think about the coin and should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus doesn't set forth a hard and fast rule. Is there anything that's really Caesar's? He is evading giving an answer because he knows their hearts are not interested in truth, but in trapping him. I want you to see here, and I won't go into the whole story, but Naaman was a Syrian, not an Assyrian, but a Syrian general. Had done great damage to the people of God. He comes down with leprosy, and his little Israelite slave girl tells her mistress, look, there is a prophet in Israel who can heal this. So Naaman sends the word, and or the king of Syria sends the word to the king of Israel, have my servant healed. Of course, the man is blown away. Hey, you can't heal people of leprosy. But Elisha sends a word and says, have him come to me. He comes to him and he treats him in an odd way. He doesn't even come out to greet him. He just sends word and says, tell him to go bathe in the Jordan River. Well, the man is healed. And he's so overwhelmed with the fact that he's been healed that he comes and he wants to give Elisha an enormous reward. But Elisha, and I think there's a biblical pattern here, that ministers should not receive gifts from people unless the Holy Spirit clearly indicates they should. The rule of thumb is, don't accept. Take that up. Any preachers listening to this, I'm sure that's upsetting, but that's what I believe. So when he says in verse 16, 2 Kings 5:16, he said, as the Lord lives before him I stand, I'll receive nothing. Then he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Now you got to understand, what did the Syrians believe about the Lord? They believed that the Lord, the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews, was a territorial God. Doubt that, read 1 Kings 20, where you have the king of Syria saying, their God is a mountain God. That's why they whipped us. But we're going to fight them again on the plain where their God won't be any help to them because their God is a God of the mountains. Yahweh is a mountain God. So you got to understand, this guy believes that he can't worship the Lord effectively except on Israelite soil. And so he says, give me 2 mule loads of earth. So he loads up that. And then he says, but look, now I'm not going to worship anybody else, but said, look, I've got certain duties that fall to me by virtue of being a general. And he says in verse 18, but in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon, their demon god, to worship there. And he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Well, I wish Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had had that. They'd have gotten out of a whole lot of trouble. But you see, they had a lot of knowledge. They were steeped in Bible knowledge, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They knew the truth. But what I want you to see is, here is this man with wacky ideas. And he's leaving. He's going back to Syria. But he's going back to Syria as a born-again man, as a new man in Christ, but as a babe in Christ. And he's got this goofy idea that he's going to take 2 mule loads of Israelite soil, and in his backyard, he's going to spread it out and he's going to have a little altar to worship the Lord there. But then, when he has civic responsibilities, he's going to do what the occasion requires. He said, well, the Lord, would you please pray to the Lord that I'll be forgiven? Now look at what Elisha says to him. Then he said to him, go in peace, go in shalom, go in prosperity and the blessing of God. God bless you. Go ahead and do it. What do you make of that? You know what I make of that? He would have been crushed with the truth. But he is allowed to live in error because he can't handle the truth. Where is Jack Nicholson when we need him? The truth, you can't handle the truth. Jesus, our husband, knows what truth we can handle and what truth we cannot handle. And he holds back on telling us the truth until such time as we can bear it. And what I'm submitting to you is, he doesn't just hold back. He teaches us. But he teaches us in a way that we become persuaded of the truth from the heart, and with eagerness and delight we accept the truth. Turning back then to 1 Peter 3 for a moment. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. A godly husband never says, because I said so. A godly husband gives his wife liberty of conscience. He shares ideas with her. Now, I said a godly husband. Is there any husband on earth besides Jesus who's always been godly? Of course not. Men sin. Men do things they shouldn't do. Men violate that. They live with their wives sometimes in a harsh way. They lose their tempers. Nothing can provoke a man quite so much as feeling disrespected. It sets off something within him, that disrespect. But notice again 1 Peter 3:7, page 1392. The husband is to live with his wife in an understanding way. The model is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus lives with the church in an understanding way. The Lord Jesus doesn't tell the church the truth until the church can handle the truth. And New Testament handling the truth is never, thus saith the Lord, you will do this. New Testament truth is delivered with the gentleness of wisdom in the power of the Holy Spirit so that the recipient of the truth becomes persuaded from the heart. It's not the external code imposed and dominated. It is the internal code led and ministered by the Holy Spirit. The difference between being a Christian husband and a Muslim husband is vast at this point. The Muslim husband has the model of Allah. The Muslim husband has the model of Muhammad. Islam is a religion of dominance. The very nature of the very meaning of the word Islam means to submit. But it's not a persuasion, but a force. You will submit or you will lose your head. That's the way of Muhammad. Read the history. How different is the way of Christ and Christianity for the first 300 years than the way of Muhammad and Islam? Islam is, you will do this or else. Christianity is persuasion. Here a little, there a little. Husbands, he says, likewise dwell with them in understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the delicate vase, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, recognizing that fundamental equality in Christ, even though the relationship involves authority and headship, and adding that your prayers may not be hindered. Now I want to throw a couple of ideas out before I close. The model of all of this, as I say, is Jesus. Notice what we're told about Jesus. Let's put it in context of verse 18 of chapter 2, reading through it for a few moments. Page 1392, 1 Peter 2:18. And I like coming to Peter here, which is a great letter, 1 Peter. But I like coming to it because people are often dismissive of Paul. But I want you to understand, here's a man who had a mother and mother-in-law live with him. And here's a man that walked with Christ intimately. Peter, for me, is my favorite of the apostles. I've learned more from Paul, because Paul has many more letters than Peter. But I like Peter more. I see more of myself in Peter. I can see myself defending Christ with a sword and whacking off somebody's right ear. And then when Christ heals the guy's ears and said, put that thing away, I can see myself then being totally dismayed. And then when a little slave girl comes up and says, you're one of his followers, and I can identify with Peter. Well, let's look at what he says. Servants, he says, or slaves, 2 Peter 2:18, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. What a word. Whoa, what is he saying? I want to tell you something about slavery. Under the New Testament, slavery is to be dissolved, but in a godly way. In a godly way, over the course of time, not by revolution. What the New Testament does is to accept the fact that slavery exists, and it gives people a structure and strategy to survive under it, and it gives a structure and strategy to masters and how to treat their slaves. The greatest letter in the New Testament to understand slavery is the letter that Paul wrote Philemon, Onesimus' master. Receive him back, not as a slave, but as a brother. The seeds of the dissolution of slavery are sown in the New Testament. But let's look at it for a moment. Slaves, submit to your masters. I want to contrast two men with you for a moment. There was a historical figure by the name of Spartacus. Around 70 years before the birth of Christ, Spartacus, a gladiator, led a revolt. It was the third massive slave revolt in the Roman Empire, and it was the last massive slave revolt. How did Spartacus' life end? No one knows for sure, and the movie that was done in 1960 with Kirk Douglas and the TV drama that I've not seen are hugely fictional. But the sketch that we do know of his life is that he really lived, that he was a gladiator, that he was from what is now called Bulgaria, and that he was captured, and that he was put in the gladiatorial games, and he led a revolt. And in the course of time, he had amassed an army of 200,000 slaves who campaigned in Italy, and they defeated the Roman armies again and again until finally the army really organized and came down with Crassus and then finally Pompey, and they're annihilated. And what did they do with the followers of Spartacus? They never knew whether they had him or had killed him, because many of his followers said, I'm Spartacus. What the Romans did was to line the Appian Way to Rome with 6,000 men who were crucified. And crucifixion is a very brutal execution that takes days. That's why they broke the legs of the two thieves who were crucified with Christ to end it quickly. Because as long as a man had any strength in his body, he could still live. Crucifixion was not like slitting the throat or slitting the wrist. It was a bare easing out of blood that went on for days. 6,000 men were crucified and lined the Appian Way to the city of Rome, dying over a period of days, and in some cases perhaps as long as a week. That's what happened to the followers of Spartacus. Spartacus died in hatred against Rome and rebellion against his Roman lords. Christ, we'll see in a moment, died in love, forgiving his Roman crucifiers and the Jewish high priest and Sanhedrin and those who participated. What do we do to change a wicked system? We submit to it, except where we're commanded to sin. Notice his words, slaves, be submissive to your masters with all fear. It's the normal word for fear. We get the word phobia from it, but it can probably better be translated by respect. With all respect, notice what he says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, the unreasonable. Here is a basic rule of thumb. Whatever authority we're under, whether it's civil government or an employer or a husband or parents, we are to submit to that authority in everything unless we are commanded to sin. Does the evil of the authority make null and void the authority's authority? And the answer is no. He tells the slaves, submit. Even when they're bad guys, not only to the good and gentle, there were many good and gentle masters, but also to the harsh. I don't like that. I want to think there's a time when I can say to authority that's over me, I've had enough of this, and I'm out of here. And why do I want to say that? Because I am by nature a rebel. And guess what? Every single person listening to this sermon today is by nature a rebel. You are in your heart of hearts. You want to say that because my employer is mean, I have the right to steal from him. You want to say that because my husband is an insensitive boor and says caustic, cutting things, that I should divorce him. You want to say that because my parents are too strict, I have the right to disregard their authority in everything, where Scripture simply says, only in that area where you're commanded to do that which is evil, may you disobey. But you continue to obey in everything else. So notice what he says that follows from verse 18. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it, verse 20, if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Notice what he says in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. What's the example of Jesus? It's submission. Muhammad, strike me on the cheek, I will pull my sword out and cut your head off. Far too many Christians look to Muhammad as their model without knowing it. Muhammad was a rebel. He was a man of violence, and he imposed his will on others by means of the sword when persuasion didn't work. But Jesus is what? He's the mere opposite of Muhammad. Instead of whacking off his enemies' heads, he allows his enemies to beat him. Instead of knocking them to the ground, he allows himself to be nailed to a cross. Instead of cursing them, he blesses them. Contrast with me two scenes of death. The death scene of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The death of Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein was murdered by religious fanatics of the minority Shiite faith who happened to be the majority in Iraq. Saddam Hussein held to the same belief system as the kings of Saudi Arabia. Saddam Hussein was a Sunni Muslim. The people who executed him were Shiites. If you listen to the execution, because it was on video, it was shown on American TV. What are Saddam Hussein's last words to the Shiite heretics? Because remember that 90% of the Muslim world views the Shiites as heretics. What are Saddam Hussein's dying words, and contrast them with Jesus, Father, forgive them? His words are, Allah damn you. That's his last words. Allah damn you. The last words of Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein, in his own mind, died a righteous man. Never forget that. He died a righteous man in his own conscience, in his own mind. In his own mind and conscience, he dies as a martyr, and he believes that at the moment his neck is snapped, he's going to the presence of Allah, admitted instantly, regardless of his bad deeds, because anyone who dies for the faith is immediately taken to paradise. Contrast that with the death of Jesus. Jesus leaves us an example. The example of Jesus is what? One of suffering. Why is suffering such a theme of the New Testament, and especially of this letter? Dear ones, we do not live in the world that God created. We live in a world that was created by God and destroyed by sin. And everything in our world has been impacted and affected by sin. Your sex drive, your drive for food, your drive for rest, your drive for work, your drive for... you name it. Every drive created by God, perfectly and balanced, and wholesomely and without sin, has been gnarled and twisted and exaggerated in one way or another in the children of Adam and Eve. And the world that was designed to be a perfect world by God is now a world where your labor meets with frustration, and where in toil and the sweat of your brow you earn your bread, and where when you sow your crops you get thorns and thistles, and you make your investments and some win, but many of them lose. The world in which we live is a world where financial advisors tell us, buy $5,000 worth of WorldCom stock, and within 2 years, it's worth nothing. That's the world we're in, a world of suffering and frustration. Dear ones, if we come to grips with two great principles, we will be spared a lot more suffering. One, the world we're in is imperfect, and you can't get back into the Garden of Eden. And what I find with people as a counselor listening to people over the years, in the 45 years plus I've been preaching, is a basic problem. People think they can get back to Eden. You can't. What you've got is the best you're going to get. Make the best of it. What you've got is the best you're going to get. Make the best of it, and it'll get better. But people spend their lives abandoning this, abandoning that, moving from here, moving there, always trying to find fulfillment. And I want to tell you that fulfillment, like the wild goose and like the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, is never found by looking for it. Fulfillment comes when you give up on self-fulfillment and you seek to follow Jesus. It happens to people who follow Jesus. Peace and joy come to people who are not seeking it, but seeking Christ. And he says that Christ called us and set us an example. He suffered in our place. The second great truth then in life is not only we live in a world that's marked by suffering till Jesus comes, by imperfection, by frustration, by foolishness, and every single human relationship contaminated and impacted by Adam and Eve's sin. But the second great truth is Jesus is an example. And the model for parenting is Jesus. The model for being a wife is Jesus. The model for being a husband is Jesus. The model for slave and master relationships is Jesus. The model on dealing with a corrupt, wicked government is Jesus. He left us an example. Who committed no sin, verse 22, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, here's the model of Jesus, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And verse 24 reminds us of something else. It's not the example of Jesus that saves us. It's what Jesus did on the cross that saves us. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Everything you and I need is found in Jesus. Healing for the body, healing for the soul, the forgiveness of sins. That's the heart of the matter. Not the life of Jesus, which is our model and our example. It is his perfect life that becomes a substitute for our imperfect life, and his bloody, violent death becomes our entrance to heaven. He bore our sins. That's the heart of the matter. If I go through the whole of the message today and leave out verse 24, I have given you chaff, not wheat. The wheat of it that we find in the wheat of this bread is that Christ took our sins in his own body and suffered in our place. And that's the heart of the matter. It nails me to the wall when I read a passage like 1 Peter 3:7, because I have to look back and think, from the day that I met my wife, around this time of year in 1967, I was a really nice guy until we were married. And then on our honeymoon, I remember saying something very ugly and very angry. And 1 Peter 3:7 indicts me from the week of our marriage on until today, 42 and a half years later. I am not always a man who lives in an understanding way. I want to be more like Muhammad at times than like Jesus. Because I am a clay pot and used to abuse and take it well. And I want to treat a delicate vase like a clay pot. And I want to think that I can say it and it ought to be. And because I said so, ought to be how it is. I'm not saying that that characterizes how I am as a husband, but I'm saying that as I survey all those years, So many times I've come short of being a Jesus-like husband. What can I do? 1 Peter 2:24 tells me what I can do. I confess my sin to God and I believe the gospel. That God, when I confess my sin, deals with me as if I had been a perfect husband, a perfect father, a perfect pastor. That's how He deals with me. God will hear my prayers and answer my prayers, not because I have been perfect, but because Christ bore my sins. And I can plead with Him and trust in Him. And it's why it's good that we end this message by lifting up a cup and bread and pray. Lord, we lift this bread to You and we lift this wine to You and we remember that the heart of the matter is that Christ bore our own sins in His own body on the cross and that with His stripes we are healed. As we remember that event in the broken bread and in the sipping of the cup, would You make Jesus real and precious to us once again and truly seal to us the reality that our sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake.